when they start with, I want you to promise to do something for me, I figure they're not wanting to borrow a quarter. You know, it's going to be something more substantial. So I want to know what it is.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
I read three different studies this week on the familiar phenomenon of the favorite child. All three studies agreed that 99% of parents have a favorite child, and the remaining 1% are lying through their teeth about it. What I thought was interesting was the first study that I read absolutely, positively supported the conclusion that the oldest child tends to be the favorite. And a third study that I read absolutely, positively supported the conclusion that the baby tends to be the favorite. And I thought to myself, oh, those poor middle kids. Those poor, poor, poor middle kids. The second study that I read was the most interesting to me. Two things stuck in my head out of it. One was, it said that children under the age of 7, regardless of birth order, regardless of the number of siblings in the family, children under the age of 7, each and every one is absolutely convinced that they are the favorite child. And that it takes a few years for them to begin to question such a thing. But the other thing out of that study was this, that the favored child status tends to shift over the years, and that the kid who is making the parents feel the best about themselves as parents at the time will be the favorite for the season. And that it changes according to who makes the parents feel better. There is an exception to this, cases of meshing pathology. Now, that's a psychological term. Back in college, my nearest approach in those days to understanding the term meshing pathologies was when one of my professors said, meshing pathology is when the holes in one person's head match the rocks in the other person's head. And you could take it like that, or you can look at it this way. If there is a parent whose personality is heavily weighted toward caregiving, they may favor the neediest of their children. And this can create a back and forth negative feedback in which the strong desire to be a caregiver increases the feeling of neediness in a child, which increases the desire of the parent to be a caregiver, which increases the feeling of neediness. And if you want to see that really go bad, look up Munchausen syndrome by proxy. And that's a case. Or perhaps more familiarly, there may be a parent whose personality is weighted toward competition and winning, and the favored child will be the one that has the most trophies and plaques and ribbons and such to hang up in the wall. But the same negative reinforcement cycle can take place there. How many of you remember it's been several years that mom who hired or tried to hire a hitman to eliminate the competition so her daughter could be captain of the cheerleading team? This is called meshing pathology. But except in cases of meshing pathology, the favored child status tends to shift according to which child makes the parents feel best about themselves at the time. At the end of it all, here's my conclusion. In my family, I'm the favorite, right? I mean, I'm the favorite child, right? Right? I can tell you for sure, I'm the favorite second born. I'm the favorite child in my family with a birthday in July. I'm the favorite child in my family born in the calendar year of 1957. I'm the favorite bald child for sure. I mean, you got to stake out some territory for yourself. Mark chapter 10. Jesus and company move on from the encounter with the rich young ruler and the follow-up discussion which the disciples found so troubling. And Jesus tells them again, this is the fourth time now in the course of the Gospel of Mark that he has told them. Now it's right almost there. Tomorrow marks the day that they head for Jerusalem. And when we get there, remember what I told you. I will be mocked, spit on, accused, abused, condemned, tortured, killed. And on the third day, I will rise from the dead. At this point, there is at least a little glimmer of hope that at least some of the disciples are getting at least a little bit deeper in their convictions about Jesus Christ. On the first three times that he told them this unpleasant truth, they tried their best to ignore it, change the subject. Don't want to deal with that. Talk about something else. This time, James and John show that even if Jesus is right about his going to be killed, they think there still is going to be some glory to follow. And they have some ideas about that glory. They have a big request. And they approach it in a very familiar human way. How many of you has ever been approached by somebody who says, I want you to promise to do something for me? See, I always respond, well, if I can, because I want to know what it is. When they start with, I want you to promise to do something for me, I figure they're not wanting to borrow a quarter. You know, it's going to be something more substantial. So I want to know what it is. They say, James and John, to Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus says, okay, what are you asking? In your glory, we want to sit, we two brothers, one of us on your right hand and one of us on your left. As I told you, the disciples were looking for Jesus to establish an immediate earthly kingdom, and they expected to be major players in that kingdom. And James and John are simply expecting to be more major players, the most major players, essentially second and third in command with authority over all the other disciples and everybody else who they figure will fall beneath the disciples in the order to come. And Jesus replies, you don't understand what you're asking. If I stopped right there, I tell you, never had truer words been spoken than that these men did not understand what they're asking. Jesus goes on, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will shortly be baptized? And James and John understood the import of the questions. He had kept telling them, I'm going to be tortured and killed in Jerusalem. I'm going to be abused and mocked. I'm going to be despised. Are you guys up for this? Because you're going to walk in my way. You're going to get what I'm getting. And James and John said, we are committed all the way. Right to the very end. By the way, very shortly, the rest of the disciples are going to make essentially the same claim. We will follow you to the death. It turned out Their commitment was not quite as strong as they thought in that optimistic moment. But I'm sure that in the moment, they really meant it. So Jesus says, all right, well then you'll be treated as I'm going to be treated. But to sit at my right and left, that is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. And then Jesus calls the disciples together and he explains to them again the principle of position in the kingdom. And this is the key. When Jesus said to James and John, you do not understand what you're asking. This was the heart of their failure to understand the difference between the principle of position in the kingdom and the principle of position in the world. And all this time later, it seems to me that we frequently still don't understand it. You think, Jesus says, that position belongs to those who can assert authority and claim privilege, but that's the way of the world. The way of the kingdom of God is vastly different. I want you to remember again, point number 4 on my daily 7-point mantra. Every plan of Satan's is 180 degrees opposite a plan of God. In the kingdom, position does not go to those who would rule, but to those who would serve. Those who walk away from authority. Stake no claim on privilege. Not to those who crave the one and insist on the other. Who will be great? The one who is determined to serve. And who will be greatest? The one who is most determined to serve. A few things here. Jesus had said earlier that John the Baptist was great in the kingdom, and John is a good example of the principle that Jesus is laying out. John did not seek secular authority. He did not seek earthly riches. He purposely and in a very highlighted fashion walked away from those things and lived the life of an ascetic, a poor, itinerant preacher out in the wilderness, preaching the coming kingdom. Concerned with only one thing, bringing the hearts of men back to God, willing to pay any price in the final push, even give up his life to get the job done. And Jesus said, there are none born in the usual way greater than John in the kingdom, which may be a hint about that for whom these things have been reserved portion. But let's understand the principle a little bit further. John is a good example of the principle Jesus was laying out. But do you know who is the best example? Well, it would be Jesus himself. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? I will ask you, I'll turn to this scripture in just a little bit, but who has the name above all names? Who has that name? To whom will every knee bow? Of whom will every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Who is that person? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And why? Well, for among other reasons, who gave up the most in terms of authority? Privilege and position. Who was most determined to serve all? Who set aside more than Jesus, who came from heaven to a lowly birth on earth and struggled against the odds for years and finally laid down his life for we poor sinners? Who gave up more than that? And who was more determined to serve than that? John 3:16, surely the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. Say it with me if you can. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A lot in that verse. But among the many things that are packed into those very few words is this: we are all the children of God, but God has a favorite. Guess who? We could try to dope out the nature of the Trinity on some other occasion, but for the moment we simply acknowledge that while we are all God's children, Jesus is eternally his only begotten Son. And God loves us all, but God loves Jesus best, and Jesus shows why. For even though he had equality with God, his obedience to the will of God was so profoundly complete that he, Philippians 2, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the prime example of the principle he relates. The one who renders the most profound and obedient service to God and to his fellow man will be great in the kingdom. Not the one who by force of personality or rugged will can climb over the shoulders of his fellows and take charge. It's the difference on the principle of position between the kingdom of God and the world. And I'm going to tell you, I like the kingdom better. But this is not the natural thinking of the world. And the disciples have not yet left the world behind. The natural thinking of the world is contained in the verse that I intentionally have left out of the discussion so far, Mark 10:41. James and John made their request, right hand, left hand. Jesus gave his answer. But the other disciples had heard the question. They had heard James and John saying, hey, in the coming glory, how about us two, second in command, third in command? And the other disciples were ticked. Says they were indignant with James and John. Oh, I see. So the big shot brothers here think they're the favorites. Think they get to rule over the rest of us. Well, we'll see about that. And Jesus puts a stop to the whole discussion. And he explains the principle of position of the kingdom to men who are acting out the principle of position in the world. The principle has not changed. And the reason the principle has not changed is because our need has not changed. And I'm winding this down. But I need you to get this point. The reason the principle of position in the kingdom has not changed is because our need has not changed. Why were we lost to begin with, from the beginning, in the garden. We became and still become sinners because of the desire to elevate ourselves, even to elevate ourselves above God and His will. We are absolutely positive that He's holding out on us to elevate ourselves above our fellows. We don't want to serve them. We want them to serve us. And this is the heart of our mistake. This is why in the world we fight, bite, scratch, claw, shoot, stab, starve, bomb, enslave, oppress, because we are determined to elevate ourselves according to the principle of position in the world. Now, friends, if you consistently get in trouble by going east, you know what you might try? How about west for a change? We have seen where the principle of the fallen world in which each man seeks to elevate himself leads. The way back is marked by the opposite principle. And now I will quote Jesus. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life a ransom. Principle of position in the fallen world reflects our original mistake and will always lead us deeper into error, further from God, and more horribly separated from each other. The principle of position in the kingdom reverses our error and leads us back to the God we forsook and draws us close to one another. I submit to you that anyone who has taken two steps in the kingdom knows that it is better. Walk in the way of the kingdom. Come walk in the way of the kingdom. What is the way? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Come walk in Him.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.